invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark 10. You can remain standing. Mark chapter 10.
Where we'll be reading verses 23 through 31. Mark 10, 23 through 31. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we do pray now that you would speak to us, that we might hear as children, and as children respond in faith and obedience. Work in each heart, Father, according to your plan and purpose, so that Christ may be glorified. And so we do ask this for his glory, for his sake, and in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I recently heard a sermon from a very well-known pastor. I won't do a name drop, but if I mentioned his name, I think probably 95% of you would know who he was. And he began the sermon by talking about the sweet times he had with his congregation on Sunday evenings as they studied the Word of God. Well, our sweet times, I hope you feel that they are those on Sunday evenings, have been in the Gospel of Mark. So we have studied our Savior here in what is the shortest, but in many ways a very powerful explanation of his ministry. And if you've been with us, you know kind of the layout of that study. We looked first at chapters 1 through 8 and Jesus' ministry, a ministry of unparalleled power and authority. He cast out demons, raised the dead, healed the sick, forgave sins, walked on the waters, calmed the storm. And at the end of that great section, we have Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And immediately Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he disrobes, as it were, takes away some of his earthly garments and reveals to them his heavenly splendor, with Elijah and Moses standing beside him as witnesses. And so ends the first half of the gospel, with Jesus clearly displayed as the Christ. We've entered now into a section of confusion and of travel. Jesus, throughout these chapters, is always moving. He's always on the road. These events, we're told, happened on the road. He's always moving now towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. It's now, beginning at the end of chapter 8 through chapter 9 and through chapter 10, that Jesus openly announces to his disciples his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, and with that calls them to die to themselves, to take up the cross and follow him. And as we've seen, if you've been with us, this call, this announcement of the cross has caused the disciples great fear, great confusion, and great consternation. And so the picture here in these chapters is of Jesus and his disciples physically walking together this road, and yet spiritually being at odds with one another, out of step with one another. We see it when the babies are brought to Jesus and the disciples shoo them away, thinking them insignificant and unfit for the kingdom of heaven, only to have Jesus take them in his arms and lay hands on them and bless them. We saw it last time when we were in Mark, when the young rich ruler comes, the one that the disciples thought was the perfect picture of what a kingdom disciple should be. Young, successful, and a ruler there, meaning someone in leadership in the synagogue, a young man of extraordinary and unusual seriousness and righteousness in his personal life. And yet, when Jesus calls him to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him to death, the young rich ruler walks away with sadness, for Mark tells us he had many, many possessions. It's these verses then that take place in that context. You need to see in your mind, as it were, this young man slinking away, though young, bent over with the burden of his riches. And it's in that moment that Jesus turns his gaze that was on the young rich ruler, now upon his disciples, and he searches them. And he finds in them deep and terrible misunderstandings about riches, redemption, and reward. They were very wrong about riches, redemption, and reward. Let's look at these things together now. First, you see in the text, as Jesus looks at them, he sees how wrong they are about riches. And you see that in verses 23 through 25. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were wrong about riches. When they saw the young rich ruler, they thought his riches were debits, if you will, or credits, depending on how you do your math, I suppose, that they were advantages to him coming to Christ. And like probably all Jews at this time, they saw riches primarily, usually, as a sign of God's blessing. And so when they looked at the young rich ruler, they saw someone uniquely blessed by God. Now, before we dismiss that idea, that thinking, let's acknowledge together that this is often the case. There are many people who are wealthy, not because they have oppressed other people, not because they have cheated the system, but because they have genuinely worked hard and been blessed by God. We're not Marxists here in the Christian Fellowship. We do not look at the wealthy and assume that the only way someone becomes wealthy is by cheating and oppressing others. That is not true. You saw that from our reading in Job. The Bible very clearly teaches that there are people who have been blessed with riches as a blessing from God. It is a good gift to them. Now, this was especially the case in the Old Covenant. It's true now too, but it was especially the case in the Old Covenant. God in the Old Testament tells his people that the land, the very land itself, the Holy Land, will respond to their righteousness. That as they walk with him in faith, it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. They will be blessed. The fifth commandment told them, Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long on the land which the Lord thy God will give thee. That's a promise of blessing, of richness of life from obedience and honor to one's parents. Think of Abraham. Even when Abraham chooses the lesser of two inheritances, he still prospers. He still is overflowing with wealth and riches because God's blessing is on him, and the Gentiles around him see it and want to be friends with him because they can see visibly in that way the blessing of God in his life. Think of David and of Solomon. Think of Lydia in the New Testament. God's blessing of riches can be just that, a blessing. Maybe most of all, in my mind, I think of the Proverbs. In my favorite chapter in Proverbs chapter 3, you have this description. In her right hand, the father says, the father who's writing in Proverbs, he's speaking of Lady Wisdom. In her right hand, length of days. In her left hand, riches and honor. So riches are not necessarily a sign that you have sold out or that you're abusing others. Sometimes now, and especially in the Old Covenant, it is a sign of God's blessing. But riches do pose a real problem, a real trial to our lives if we have been blessed with them. And many of us here this morning have been blessed with riches. Because when you've been successful, when you've done a lot of years in school and graduate school, when you've risen to the top of your profession, when you've been successful, it's easy, very easy, to trust in yourself. You have learned, in a sense, to believe in yourself along the way. You have, by God's grace, conquered many obstacles, gone through many years of education, and so there can be in you a lingering sense of trust in self. And therein lies the danger in riches and success. The Bible, not just Jesus here in Mark, but the scriptures in general speak constantly to us about the danger of riches. You heard earlier from Luke 12, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." I find, especially with young adults, they'll say to me, "My life is so empty, my life is so messed up." And they say that because they're measuring their life according to their possessions. Girlfriend, boyfriend, do I have a career? Have I accomplished my goals? And if not, they say, "Look at my life. Look how impoverished it is," because they're measuring it according to their greed, according to what they've obtained. And the same can be done with wealth. Look at what I've done. And you end up spending all of your time and all of your energy amassing your money, protecting your money, maintaining your money and your wealth, and adding to it. You get a bigger and bigger home, which just needs more and more insurance, which just requires more money and more work. And then you all know, we've all been through this, you have to maintain that bigger home. And more and more and more is required of you. That's why riches actually are a trial. They're a trial because you have to be the beneficiary, the caretaker of them, using them for God's glory. I think I used to, years ago, sort of envy rich people, wealthier people. Now I pray for them. And I'm kind of glad I don't have some of the things they have because of the tremendous weight of that. They have to be especially careful with maintaining and using all that properly for the glory of God. It is a great pull on them. Jesus warns us, if we're not careful, these things can become an idol. Remember C.S. Lewis's wonderful words. "The best idols," Lewis said, "are things that are in and of themselves good. Having enough, having wealth to share with others is a good thing in and of itself. But those things that are brass," says Lewis, "are more easily mistaken for gold." That is, the best idols are good things that the heart twists and makes ultimate things. And so Jesus warns us in Luke chapter 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. Wealth and achievement are well-dressed masters, but they are still taskmasters and still idols if we're not careful by God's grace. We learn to trust our riches. It's easy to do this, to buy our way out of the worst moments in life. This is what you do if you're wealthy, and to some degree we all have wealth being Americans. We're used to having insurance to protect us in those worst moments. We can afford the best doctors, the best lawyers, the best schools, and slowly but subtly you begin to trust more and more in the ability of your wealth and the things it gets for you to protect you. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, says, command those who are rich in the church not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And riches, and maybe this is the worst of all, they can deceive you about who you really are. James says, let the lowly brother, the poor brother in the church, glory in his exaltation. If you're poor here today, James says you should glory in the fact that you're a son of the living God and you have all things, or an heir of eternal life and of a new heavens and a new earth. But the rich, James says, are to glory or think about or meditate upon their humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The sick and the poor, the struggling among us, are to rejoice in all that is theirs in Christ. The rich among us, the successful, are to look at their lawns and to look at their flowers and watch how quickly they brown and how quickly they die and remember who they really are. Riches can deceive you about who you really are. Probably the worst moment of this in all of Scripture comes at the end of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to one of the churches and he says, you say, you the church say, I am rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is what got the young rich ruler. That verse, Revelation 3:17, it's ultimately about him. He believed himself to be rich. He thought he had a lot to lose by going and selling all his possessions and following Christ. And Jesus looks at him and says, you don't realize you are naked now. You are penniless now. You're not losing anything by coming and following me. In fact, you're gaining everything. But riches can fool us about who we really are. If we ever forget this, Jesus has given to us maybe one of the greatest illustrations in all of Scripture in verse 25, trying to shove a full-size camel through the eye of a needle. The very things that we think we bring to God as our assets. Look, God, what I have to offer you in the way of my extraordinary gifts, my wealth. Jesus says these very things become liabilities to you because you cannot enter the kingdom of God with these things. In the Church of England, there's a litany. That's a prayer that they say together. And the litany goes like this. In all our time of wealth, good Lord, deliver us. Riches are a trial, and how we need to pray if we've been given them to be delivered from them. So you see first, I think, that they were wrong of their assessment and understanding of riches. Second of all, and I'd say even more importantly, the heart of this passage, in verses 26 and 27, see that they were wrong about redemption. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And these two interactions, one with the babies and now with the young rich ruler, Jesus has been seeking to make this message clear the whole time. And now he has, as it were, sort of popped the hood of their engine. And he's going to get down into, I think, what is the real problem in their minds. The real issue is that the disciples still believe what so many believe today, that salvation is simple. Many of us were taught and raised in traditions in which we were taught the simplicity of salvation. If you were raised in a sort of broadly evangelical church, you grew up believing that salvation was a simple choice. You just made the choice, you said the prayer, you punched your ticket to heaven, and you were good. Yes, you needed to grow after that, but the thing itself was easy. It was simple. Just ask Jesus into your heart. And usually in those traditions, Jesus is pictured as a frustrated, needy one, just waiting for you to invite him in. And immediately compliant the very first time you speak up. The simplicity of salvation. But some of you are raised and grew up in traditional, historic churches. And there too, in a very different way, you were taught the simplicity of salvation. Be baptized. Be confirmed. And occasionally, very occasionally maybe, go to Mass. And you were good. The heavy lifting was done by the professionals. The priests, the nuns, the monks. They lived the real Christian life for you. Salvation was simply being part of the right community. One says, make the right decision. That's all it's about. The other says, just be part of the right communion, right group, and you'll be right. In contrast, see here in these verses, Jesus did not teach the simplicity of salvation, but the impossibility of salvation. They were wrong about redemption. They thought it something relatively simple. And yet Jesus here brings them to a place where they can see, maybe for the first time, that it is absolutely impossible for any person in their own strength to enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Paul will later on refer to us again and again as those dead in sins, not slightly alive, not in need of some revival, but as those dead in sins and trespasses. And in Romans 8, the Spirit, through Paul, describes our minds before we came to Christ. He says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The Reformation, which we've been celebrating over the last several weeks, teaching the five points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, the Reformation was the recovery of salvation as a miracle. The impossibility of salvation is what powered the Reformation. The belief that a simple identification with a religious group, a simple using of certain sacraments, a simple making of a decision was not enough, that the only way someone could come to Christ was through something that was miracle from beginning to end. And Jesus has brought his disciples now through the babies and through the young rich ruler to 26 and 27 to realize the total inability of humanity to enter the kingdom, so that, verse 27, he can now glorify God. With men it is impossible, 0% chance. Cannot happen. Absolutely impossible. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Many academics, theologians, pastors have pointed out that this story here in Mark has a twin brother. A twin brother in John chapter 3. You remember that setting when Nicodemus, another rich ruler, another particularly righteous individual, comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus takes one look at him, just as he did with the young rich ruler, and he sees that here's a man who believes he's fit for the kingdom of heaven. That he's done the things he needs to do. Maybe something's missing that he could add to what he's already done, but mostly he's all right. And Jesus turns to him and he gives an oath. He says, "Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless you experience a miracle, that one cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus had the exact same reaction as the disciples. For he said to Jesus, "How can man be born when he is old? This is impossible. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered again with an oath, "Amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is shocked to learn of the impossibility of his own salvation. And here too, the disciples, by the grace of God, are brought to see the impossibility of the salvation of anyone outside of the grace and power of Jesus Christ. Now I wonder this morning if you've had these moments in your own life. I hope you have. Where you've seen clearly, just maybe even for a moment, the impossibility of your salvation outside of a miracle. I think especially as I wrote this of our covenant children, of those of you who have grown up in the church all your life, and it is so easy to see yourself, you've just sort of inherited all these things, they all feel like they belong to you, and you've never in your life stepped back and realized the impossibility of your salvation. That despite everything mom and dad have done, despite your presence here with us, there was 0% chance of your coming to Christ outside of a miracle done by the Holy Spirit in your life. Maybe before you even knew it was done, maybe at infancy, but nevertheless, a miracle done in your life. You know, as Christians, we are so often discouraged by what's going on in our world. And I think for that reason, some of us are always trying to find the Holy Spirit at work somewhere in our world so that we might be encouraged. And so many Christians look for the Holy Spirit only in certain areas, when people are really excited or where someone's being healed and they think, "Ah, there's the Holy Spirit." But what they miss is that the Spirit's greatest miracle, the Spirit's greatest miracle, and a miracle he's done in this room dozens of times, is to bring men and women and children into relationship with God. This is impossible, not simple, impossible, outside of the grace of Jesus Christ. And once you realize that, once you feel that, for me, growing up in the church, it hit me. I grew up like this, okay? Every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every Sunday school, every Wednesday prayer meeting, I never missed, unless I was terribly, terribly ill. I grew up with my mother in prayer and memorizing scripture every day of the week. This did not occur to me till one day I did something really, really bad. And God allowed that to happen so that I would be shocked into realizing the impossibility of my own salvation. Because only then can you cry out to God, a about amazing grace. Amazing grace is only amazing if our salvation was impossible. And through babies and a young rich ruler, Jesus now has them where he wants them. Don't you see, disciples? You're right. Your mouths are hanging open. They should be hanging open. It is impossible. But what is impossible with us is not impossible with God. So as we often say here at church, Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so they were so wrong about redemption. And Jesus uses all this to show them that. Lastly, and I think all these are connected, you see they were wrong about rewards. Verses 28 through 31, I won't reread them for the sake of time, but Peter, as the young rich ruler sort of slinks away, unwilling to give up his belongings, Peter says, but we have left all. Literally the word there in Greek, the same word used chapters back when we're told they left their nets. They left their father in the boat. We have left all and followed you. And Jesus says, again, you don't understand. You've lost nothing. In everything you have given to me, in this life and the next, I will so richly reward you that you will never place me in your debt. You may experience in this life hardship, persecution, but you will never really, not really, experience loss. There will always be, in the end, a net gain. And so Jesus says here, you've lost a mother, you've lost a father, you've lost a brother, a sister, I'll give you 100. You've lost a home, I'll give you hundreds, now and in the world to come. Jesus will not be put in our debt. He will never place himself in a situation where he owes us. We never can place him in that place because he pays and pays and pays so well. The world pays very poorly, don't you find? They give you things, you work all your life for them, but they're easily lost, easily spent, easily corrupted. Jesus gives and gives and gives, and the things he gives can never be taken away. A couple of years ago, I was given the great privilege of writing a letter for my father's 40th year in pastoral ministry. It was to be read or taken at a special celebration his church was doing for him after 40 years of work in the ministry. And I knew that my father had spent much, especially of his early years of ministry, in poverty, because I grew up in some of those hardships. And when I sat down to write the letter, I thought of so many things I could write, but I ended up writing something along these lines. I won't quote it, but I said, Dad, everyone's going to come to you today and thank you for all your sacrifices for them. How you've given up all these things to be a pastor, money you could have made, things you could have done. And I said, Dad, I know your secret because I'm a pastor too. He pays, and he pays really, really well. And every day and every hour, all you're doing is getting from him and getting from him and going deeper and deeper into debt to him. And it's wonderful. And it's glorious, and it's joyful, and into all eternity, all you're going to do is draw on him, take from him, and go deeper and deeper into debt, and the more you go, the happier and more joyful and full of praise you will be. Peter thought, what's my reward going to be? How am I going to be compensated? Jesus says, you don't understand, Peter. I'm going to reward you in ways that are going to make you blush because you can't believe the gifts that will be given to you. Oh, the rewards Christ gives to his people. One of my clearest childhood memories is going into my grandparents' home, devoted Christians. My father, grandfather gave his life to pastoral ministry and raised three children, two of whom gave their lives to full-time ministry on the mission field and the other in the pastorate. And on the wall of my grandparents' home, there weren't many things, but there was this poem, a section from this poem, and this is one verse of it. It says, "When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say," and here's the part that was on their wall, "only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." The rewards of Christ. They were so wrong about riches, so wrong about redemption, and so wrong about reward. Stepping back from this beautiful scene, what should we leave this place with? I think we see here as we leave a warning. As you leave this morning, I want you to see in your mind's eye that young rich ruler, young but his back is bent as he walks away. Like a Dickens character, he's under the load of his own wealth and its oppression. See the invisible burden he bears. Ask yourself, has my accomplishments, have my wealth affected my dependence and love for my Savior? Is it a burden that bears me down? Say with the Church of England, "Lord, in the moment of wealth, deliver me." See, second of all, a wonder, a warning and a wonder, the amazement of the disciples. Join in with them, the amazement that God saves sinners like us. And last of all, and really most of all, see Christ. The answer to all these things, to all three of these things, the riches, the redemption, and the rewards, is all in the priceless pearl, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The way you survive the trial of riches is through love for a priceless Savior. When you see what is in him, what is offered to you in him, the things of the world can't capture your heart anymore. The answer to your redemption. How can someone like you and me come to live with God and be adopted into his family? Well, don't you know it's because a priceless Savior, a perfect pearl, offered himself up on your behalf. And if you seek reward, look only to this treasure in the field, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the great treasure that Jesus offers is not even, we're thankful for brothers and sisters and homes and all these things that are given here, and God will give those things. But the great present, the great reward for the believer is Jesus Christ himself. He is the precious one. And so we sang last week together, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, all the millions, the skyscrapers, the jets, the limousines, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. Father, we pray for forgiveness, for undervaluing and underestimating the power and the glory and the wealth that is ours in Christ. No wonder we are enslaved to lesser things when we do not know what is truly ours. How we thank you for the gift of Christ given to sinners like us, and the amazing grace that he should save us and give himself to us. This is grace, and this is reward beyond what we could ever dream, hope, or imagine. Fill us then with this joy and this rejoicing in amazing grace, for we pray it in Christ's name.